So today's message is about encouragement in prayer. And that's going to be our subject today. And it's going to be viewed through the prism of Paul's letter to the church at Philippi in Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 9. And that's where we'll spend a predominant amount of our time today. And this is actually our last installment of a three-part series that we've done on the letter penned by Paul during his internment in Rome to a church that he greatly endeared. And we remember the church that he was writing to was a Roman outpost. And as such, it had been settled at large or by large by retired Roman soldiers. And it's safe to say that Philippi had a great sense of pride in the traditions of that Roman lifestyle. And such, the invasion of a new lifestyle centered on Christ would have caused no small disruption in that otherwise traditional Roman atmosphere which shrouded Philippi. And the result was a growing sense of persecution that the church was experiencing as such. And Paul introduces the only mindset that could confound it to his dear friends. And so we spoke also about all the surroundings of what it would be like to be centered on Christ. In the first message, we summated that to be truly centered on Christ, his character and his nature would become ours. He would act as a magnet, and we'd be attracted to him, centered on that attraction, and drawn to him alone. Sorry, I'm trying to get situated here where I can set everything and see it. We would be focused not on this life and this world, but we would be focused on him. And we would cease to be fixated on others in the sense of what they did or what they are, and instead we'd be satisfied to be centered on Christ. And thus, the shortcomings of others wouldn't really matter to us in our life. And if we are as such single-minded, we remember that we would let pride, selfishness, and vainglory go and rest in the peace that is in Christ. And we would love each other as God and as Christ has loved us. We'd cease to have dissensions. We'd learn to accept one another just as Christ accepts us, as imperfectly as we all are. We would display the characteristics of a communal family, such as portrayed in Acts 2, and the depiction of that primitive church that was founded after Pentecost. And we would have a common attraction of Christ in our thoughts, actions, and heart. And then we would share that continually with each other. We discussed that there would also be terrors in the field, as Satan will always sow those. But there would always be trials and tribulations. But if our focus and our attraction is on Christ, we would remain fixed on the things that are excellent and worthy. And our faith in his strength and his resurrection would lead us to place all things into his hands. Further, in the second installment, we illustrated Christ as our perfect example of this harmony in action. The first part of chapter 2 makes so vivid the sacrifice that Christ made when he laid aside his Godhead and became human. And if we think about that, Christ gave up everything so that we could become everything through him. And it is the mystery of love, so great that we can never fully understand it, although we can graciously accept it and experience it. And the primary lesson that Paul sought to teach the congregation at Philippi is that in this life, everything is to be disciplined in thanksgiving and prayer and ground in a selfless love for each other. So today, we want to look at two elements that we find in chapter 4, rejoicing and encouragement as a form of thanksgiving, and then see prayer as the provision that makes this all possible. So let us start by turning to Philippians 4. And we'll begin by reading each verse, verses 4 through 9, and we'll take the time to explain the context of the words contained therein, in the Greek, as Paul used this to get to an all-important message across to a beleaguered and besieged church, so rich in their giving and yet struggling in their faith. So if you'll make your way to Philippians 4, we'll start with verse 4. And I'll be reading from the Amplified Version today. So there'll be some places where I will interject the word you'll see in the King James Version, but I'll go back and reference those. So Philippians 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Delight, take pleasure in him. Again, I say rejoice. A very short verse loaded with lots of information. Is it not Thanksgiving that is the hallmark of our calling? And yet, where is the joy in our midst? Have we become so dull that we do not know how to rejoice, how to break bread in fellowship, how to spend time together reflecting on the common joy we share? Where are we in that great care of the Creator and Sustainer of all things? And what joy should we have in the one fact? And how could we ever be depressed in that one fact? And how could we ever be depressed if we wholly comprehended that? Let's turn over to 1 Thessalonians 5 for a side note, where Paul restates this in a very simple fashion. 1 Thessalonians 5, we'll read verses 16 through 18, again in the Amplified Version. Verse 16. Rejoice always and delight in your faith. Be unceasing and persistent in prayer. And in every situation, no matter what the circumstances, be thankful and continually give thanks to God. For this is the will of God for you in Jesus Christ. Two phrases stand out there. Delight in your faith, and for this is the will of God for you. God's will for us is constant and continuous fellowship. It is the underpinning of our calling. And we might look at Jay and all those that attended camp this past week, and they knew and they felt that spiritual unity that was present and that constant communion they had during the last week. And I would dare say there was a sadness that couldn't be measured when it all ended, just as we experience each year when we go to the Feast of Tabernacles. There is a joy in being together. And fellowship builds strength, which we will sorely need in the times that are just in front of us. And this frame of mind is a challenge when faced with the adversities and the trials that this world will throw at us. There's always a distraction which will cause us to compromise. But it is the bedrock of our belief. There is a joy and a peace in knowing that our battles are being fought by a power that is invincible and cannot be deterred. And there is vigor in the unity of the body of which Christ is the head. Your trust in God, who you have never physically seen, but you know exists. And it's all by faith. Well, let's turn over to 1 Peter. For Peter puts it very aptly in 1 Peter 1 and verse 8. 1 Peter 1, verse 8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not even see him now, you believe and trust in him. And you greatly rejoice and delight with inexpressible and glorious joy. And is that not what we should be? What we should be living each and every day? For we have nothing that should bother us as long as we have the peace of Christ in our hearts. And in turn, this should create joy in our hearts because we truly do know how this all ends. We have that insight that so many in the world, both past and present, desire and seek after. But we're told to rest in God and watch as his power and glory is displayed. And we're told to be united as one body in order to lift each other up. And David had the right order in Psalms 37, verse 4, when in one simple verse, he put it all into an encapsulation. Psalms 37, verse 4, again in the Amplified. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires and the petitions of your heart. We know that whenever we're in that place with God, that we're in complete peace, a peace that can't be measured, a piece that cannot be even in our minuscule minds comprehended. But we know that peace because we can feel it, and it is strong. Philippians 4, as we go back to Philippians 4, verse 5. Let your gentle spirit, or in the King James, moderation, your graciousness, unselfishness, mercy, tolerance, and patience be known to all people. The Lord is near. The word moderation is the translation of the Greek word having the following meaning: not being unduly demanding or being satisfied with less than one's due. And the word known refers to the knowledge gained by experience and not by hearing. It is action and motion. And so the exhortation is, therefore, do not keep this sweet temperance only in your heart. Let it find expression in your conduct. That way, others will experience its blessings also. And the word at hand is from the Greek word meaning literally near. The imminence of the Lord's return, soon return, enforces a gentleness and is a cure for all of our worries in this life. And Peter, again, stated this feeling very well in 1 Peter, verse 3, verses 8 and 9. And we remember Peter had been through an experience where before he received the Holy Spirit, he had always been anxious and always had been at the front. And after receiving the Holy Spirit, he understood much more about what it was to rest in peace in God, what it was to depend upon Jesus Christ and the Father to handle all things. And so as we go to 1 Peter 3, and we start in verse 8, and finally, being all of one mind, having fellow feeling, loving as brethren, compassion, courteous, not giving back evil for evil, or railing for railing, and on the contrary, blessing, having known that to this you were called, that a blessing you may inherit. And in short, that's just telling us, as we go through this life, we will get what we give. It's a natural axiom. We've seen that before. You give good, you get good. You give bad, you're going to receive back pretty much what you give. And what Peter is telling us is to rest with one feeling, together in one mind, and let all things become as in God. Philippians 4, verse 6. Philippians 4, verse 6, do not be anxious or worried about anything, but in everything, every circumstance and every situation, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, continue to make your specific requests known to God. The beginning appeal is be careful. And in today's vernacular, it may mean exercise caution. If the following, we need to cautiously watch for words, or in the following, we need to cautiously watch for words that may have been changed in meaning over time. The Greek word here is found in an earlier manuscript in the sentence Paul transcribed as, I am writing in haste to prevent you from being anxious, for I see that you are worried. And where the translation anxious is the synonym for the word worried. The Greek construction indicates that we have here a prohibition, which Paul prohibits the continuance of an action that has habitually been going on. The Philippian saints were habitually worrying, and Paul exhorts them to stop it. We could say the same thing goes now for us. We have lots of worries in this life. They are transited every day in everything we do. And if we allow that worry to consume us, then we never spend the time we need working on the things that Christ would say are important in our life. The word nothing is literally not even one thing. So not one thing should worry us, not whether we are on time, or not whether we have a financial need, not whether we are knowing where our next step is going or where our next meal is coming from. We should have no worries. And as Christ sent out the 50 to preach the word. There was never one worry. They weren't to carry anything with them. Everything was to be provided for. And that is the same as what Paul is saying here to the Philippians. When the apostle gives these believers the cure for worrying, it is trusting prayer. And the word prayer is a translation of a Greek word, which speaks of prayer addressed to God as an act of worship and of devotion. And as it's been pervasively put, there is nothing too great for God's power and nothing too small for his fatherly care. And if we approach prayer from that aspect, we will bring everything to him. Children may take anything, great or small, to their parents, being so sure that whatever happens to them, it is in the best interest to them. Even their small triumphs and disappointments, their fleeting cuts, their bruises. In exactly that same way, we may take anything to God and be sure that his interests and his concerns are for our best. We can pray for forgiveness for the past, for the things we need in the present, and for help and guidance in the future. We can pray for others. We can commend to God care for those near or far who are within our memories or within our hearts. And remember, Paul lays down that the thanksgiving must be the universal accompaniment of that prayer. Christians must feel that all through their life they are, as it were, balanced between the present and their past blessings. Paul insists that we must give thanks in everything. In laughter, in tears, in sorrow, and in joys alike. And this thought also implies two things. It implies gratitude, and it implies perfect submission to the will of God. It's only when we are fully convinced that God is working all things together for good that we can really feel the perfect gratitude towards him, which believing prayer demands. Supplication is from a word that means an appealing to one's personal needs. Request is a translation of a word which emphasizes the objects asked for, namely the things requested. And the preposition unto in the Greek text suggests the translation in the presence of God. And it is a delicate and suggestive way of hinting that God's presence is always there and that it is the ambience surrounding a Christian's life. The thought is, anxious care is out of place in the Father's presence. Requests are always in the place of him. And as we look at a passage from David that puts this in the simplest of terms, we might turn over to Psalms 34 and look at one verse, verse 17. Psalms 34. In verse 17. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and rescues them from all their distress and troubles. That is a statement which we can base our hearts on and base our life on, and become the foundation of the way we live. As we return to Philippians 4, verse 7, and the peace of God, that peace which reassures the heart, that peace which transcends all its understanding, that peace which shall keep, in the New King James Version, or stands guard over your hearts and your minds, in Jesus Christ is yours. And the word that Paul uses, plurium, is a military word for standing on guard. And the result of a believing prayer is that the peace of God will stand like a sentry over guard of our hearts. God's peace is like a sentinel. It stands guard and patrols our thoughts, and it keeps our worries out. And when we pray, we must remember three things. We must remember the love of God, which only desires what is the best for us. We must remember the wisdom of God, which alone knows what is best for us. And we must remember the power of God, which alone can bring about what is best for us. Everyone who prays with a perfect trust in love, wisdom, and power of God will find God's peace. And the peace of God, as the Revised Standard Version has it, passes all understanding. And that doesn't mean the peace of God is such a mystery that the human mind can't understand it, although it is true to an extent. It means that the peace of God is so valuable to the human mind, with all its aptitude and experience, we can never produce it. It's alone given to us by God, and it can never be of our design. John describes this peace in John 14. We'll read one verse there. John 14, verse 27. John 14, verse 27. Peace I leave with you. My perfect peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be afraid. Let my perfect peace calm you in every circumstance and give you courage and strength in every challenge. It's a strength and it's a understanding that passes all comprehension of our human mind. It's something that God gives us, and alone He gives it. And when you have it, and when you have that peace, and I know there's been times when I've been troubled and worried about things, and that peace comes over me, and it passes everything that I can understand, because I know it is the perfect peace that's coming from God. And so now we arrive at what may be one of the most important instructions ever given by Paul in verse 8. And it is pretty much the crust of where we should be as we believe, as we grow in that belief in God. So we'll turn, or we'll continue in Philippians 4 and in verse 8. Finally, believers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is worthy of respect, whatever is right and confirmed by God's word, whatever is pure and wholesome, whatever is lovely and brings peace, whatever is admirable and of good repute, if this is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think continually on these things. Center your mind on them and implant them in your heart. And so the old axiom is, you are what you think. You are what you live. I mean, it's an axiom that exists. And we will spend a moment here breaking this verse down section by section to extract all the wisdom that is contained therein. The human mind will always set itself on something. And Paul wants to be quite sure that the Philippians would set their minds on the right things. This is something of the utmost importance, because it is a law of life that if we think something long enough, we will come to the point where we can't stop thinking about it. I'll say that again. If we think about something long enough, it will come to a point where we can't stop thinking about it. Our thoughts will be quite literally in a groove out of which we cannot shake them. And it is therefore the first importance that we set our thoughts upon the fine things that Paul mentioned. And here Paul makes the list of them. There are things which are true. And the word true in the Greek text does not mean truthful in the sense of honest, but true in character in the widest sense. Many things in the world are deceptive and illusionary, promising what they can never perform, offering a false sense of peace and happiness which they can never supply. And we should always set our thoughts on the things which will not let us down. And it is of that sense that it is true. There are things which are honest. And honest is a translation of a word that was used in the classical Greek in the sense of respected, inviting reverence, or worthy of reverence. And the word exhorts here to a due appreciation of such things as produce a noble seriousness. And this is an archaic use of honest in the sense of noble, reverent, or dignified. There are things that are just. And the word is dakotos. And the Greeks defined this person as one who gives other people what is their due. So in other words, it is a word of obligation faced and duty done. There are those who set their minds on pleasure, comfort, and easy ways, which is what Ezekiel referred to as the prevailing mindset in Sodom, back in Ezekiel 16:49. But a Christian's thoughts should be on duty, both to other people and to God. There are things that are pure. The word is hagenos, and it describes what is morally uncontaminated. The Greek word pure speaks of purity of all things. And when it's used ceremonially, it describes what has been cleansed so it is fit to be brought in the presence of God and used in his service. We often translate it as the root word of holy. And this world is full of things that may be called cruel, filthy, indecent, despicable, and many people develop a way of thinking that soils everything around them. But a Christian's mind is to be set on things that are pure. A Christian's thoughts are supposed to be so clean they can stand even the scrutiny of God. There are things that are called lovely. James Moffat translation has it as attractive. And the word winsome, a word not often used today, is the best translation of all. It calls it attractive or appealing in appearance or character. Lovely speaks of things which are adapted to excite love and to endear him who does such things. There are those whose minds are set on vengeance and punishment, and they cause bitterness and fear in others. And there are those whose minds are set on criticism and rebuke that brings out resentment in others. A Christian's mind should be set on lovely things, kindness, sympathy, patience, so that they are just as such, winsome people whose presence inspires feelings of love. There are things which are of good report. And in the margin, the revised version suggests graciousness. And it's not easy to get at the meaning of the word, the Greek word "philium." The word "good report" in the Greek text is literally fair speaking, and thus winning or attractive. It literally means fair speaking, but it was especially connected with the holy silence at the beginning of a sacrifice in the presence of God. It might not be going too far to say that it describes the things that are fit for God to hear. And there are far too many ugly words and false words and impure words in this world. And on the lips and minds of Christians, Paul suggests that there should only be words that are fit for God to hear. And Paul goes on, if there be any virtue. Both Moffat and the Revised Standard Version use excellence instead of virtue. The word is irate. And an odd fact is that, although irate was one of the great classical Greek words, Paul usually seems to have deliberately avoided it, as this is the only time in all of his writings that it occurs. In traditional thought, it describes every kind of excellence. It could describe the excellence in the ground of a field, excellence of a tool for its purpose, the physical excellence of an animal, the excellence of a courage of a soldier, or the virtue of an individual. Think of your past life at its very highest and spur you on to new heights in a Christian way. That was Paul's feeling, or Paul's thought. And finally, Paul says, if there is any praise. In one sense, it is true that Christians never think of the praise of others. But in another sense, It is true that every good individual is uplifted by the praise of good men and women. So Paul says to Christians, live in such a way that they will neither vainly desire nor foolishly despise the praise of others. The word think on in the Greek speaks of the act of careful reflection and how scarce of a commodity this is in a mechanized age when time never stands still. Finally, Philippians 4 and verse 9. Give you a second to turn there. Philippians 4, verse 9. The things which you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things in daily life. And the God who is the source of peace and well-being will be with you. And so he finally speaks of the things which the Philippians have learned. These were the things which he personally instructed them. And this stands for the personal interpretation of the gospel which Paul brought to him. He speaks of the things which the Philippians had received. The word, and I'm not even going to try to pronounce this correctly, but parablam, which characteristically means to accept a fixed tradition. This would then stand for the accepted teaching of the church, which Paul had handed them. And from these two words, we learn that teaching consists of two things. It consists of handing on to others the accepted body of truth and doctrine which the whole church holds, and it consists of illuminating that body of doctrine by personal interpretation and instruction of the teacher. And if we should, by chance, teach or preach, we should know that accepted body of the church's doctrine. And then we should pass it on through our own minds and hand it on to others, both in its simplicity and the significance by which our own experiences and our own thinking have given it. But Paul goes further than that. He tells the Philippians to copy what they have heard and seen in himself, for he spent time with them. Tragically, few teachers and preachers or people who speak can speak like that. And yet it remains true that personal example is the quintessential part of teaching. Teachers must demonstrate in action the truth which they express in words. And finally, Paul tells his Philippian friends that if they faithfully do all this, the peace of God will be with them. So in conclusion from all of this, we should take that in this calling of God, we should be humbled, not proud, at the thought that God has seen a purpose and his overarching plan to make us a willing participant in it. That should then bear the fruit of humility and the fact that we've been chosen, not because we're better, but rather because God has a master plan, and he's envisioned us in that foundational groundwork as a part of that plan. And it should be a matter of honor, not pride, to be selected for that task. It should also strike fear in our hearts, because Christ repeatedly said, many are called, but few are chosen. If we are filled with self-pride and self-worth, then we cannot be centered on Christ. As we may have noticed throughout this series, the word self is nowhere in the stated plan of God. Christ, as delineated in this epistle, emptied himself and took the form of man to serve humanity. He loved each of us to the point of death on the cross, so that we may have an example of how to love each other. And we can do that no less in service to him. And this form of instruction is best accomplished by living what we preach. And if what we preach is Christ, we must reflect him in our life. This is what Paul so eloquently states all throughout this letter of Philippians. In the Philippian church, there were some whose aim was to gratify a selfish ambition. Yet the aim of Christ was to serve others, no matter what the depths of self-denial that service might involve. In the Philippian church, there was those whose aim was to focus people's eyes upon themselves. Yet the aim of Christ was also always to focus people's eyes on God. As such, we are reminded that as followers of Christ, we must also always think not of ourselves, but of others. Not of our own glory, but of the glory of God. And thus, we must always be reminded if our focus is on ourselves, we can never be centered on Christ.